Our reading today is in Hebrews chapter 9, which can be found on page 1206 in the Church Bibles. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which was the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer rooms to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still in function. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they lay outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died, a ransom to set them free for the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were the better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is God's word.
Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and it's my privilege to take us through this wonderful passage. If you keep Hebrews 9 open, let's pray as we turn to God's Word together. Lord God, would you help us to see how the Lord Jesus is the answer, not just to a theological conundrum in the Old Testament, but to the deepest needs of every human being. Help us to see how good it is that he has come and he has died for us. Amen. So, World Focus Sunday, let's begin with a geography quiz. Very excited. I've checked it with my wife, and this is legit. So here you go. Five places, just the rough region. Anybody know where this is? Looks like a nice place to go on holiday. Roughly any region of the world? Hyde Park? What? No. Madeira, no. Quick game's a good game, I'll tell you. That's Nukuheva in the Marquesa Islands in Oceania. Pacific, as if you didn't know. Second one, a bit easier. Where's that? A few of you have probably been there. No, it's not Green Park. It's... yes, Tenochtitlan in Mexico. Third place. This is really tricky. No one's going to get that, I don't think. My back garden, very good. That's Carthage in North Africa. And what about this? Where's this painting of? Anybody know? Any classicists there know what this is? Famous picture is? Famous for educated? No, I'm being rude. Of course not. That's the sacrifice of Iphigenia before the Trojan War off the Greek coast. Looking out towards Asia Minor. And what about this last one? Anybody guess know where that is? Shandong, China. Do you know what all of those places have in common? They're old. Places aren't old, they just are. Anybody know what they have in common? They're all places where humans have sacrificed other humans or animals to placate their gods. They're all places where we've sacrificed either animals or other humans. Those jars in that third picture contain the remains of babies burned in fire, a sacrifice to gods in Carthage. The anthropologist René Girard demonstrated in his seminal work, Violence and the Sacred, that blood sacrifice is basically ubiquitous. Every human culture seems to have this idea that for there to be forgiveness between humans where there is a major dispute or with our gods, that a victim needs to be killed, blood needs to be shed. If there's to be peace, restoration, forgiveness, then there's got to be the shedding of blood. Ah, but you point out, hang on a second, we don't do that in the modern secular liberal West. We've moved on from that kind of primitive savagery. We don't sacrifice. No, we don't, but it's very interesting. We're a culture that's very good on cancelling, very good on condemning, but very, 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 very bad at forgiving. Interesting, isn't it? A culture with no concept of sacrifice, and we're terrible at forgiving people who have fallen foul of our culture's norms. If there is to be peace, restoration, forgiveness, sacrifice seems to be required. And Hebrews 9 is good news for the peoples of all the world, from the Marquesa Islands to Carthage to Mexico and London and beyond, because it proclaims that Jesus' death on the cross is the true sacrifice which fully and finally deals with our wrongdoing, and so brings us forgiveness and peace with God. So whatever culture you are from this evening, Jesus' death is for you, and it is good news for you. Now we're working our way through this letter of Hebrews, and the writer is exploring how, in particular, what you don't want to go back to the Old Testament for the people he's writing to, that what Jesus does is real. And so don't go back to sacrifices and temples and priests, because Jesus has done the real thing. He's really bought us forgiveness with God. And you can see the theme of this particular passage in this heavy theological section from the repeated words. I don't know if you noticed, as Lydia read, what words were repeated again and again and again and again and again. Blood. 12 times blood. 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 12 times the word blood appears. Sacrifice, offering, appear 8 times. Now, it's important to understand at this point that blood in the Bible means more than just the red goo that comes when you cut yourself. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which is all about the sacrifices that the Jewish people performed at the temple, God explains in Leviticus 17 why the shedding of blood is so important. For the life of a creature is in its blood. Blood represents life taken. So when it talks about blood here, it's saying life violently taken. Life violently taken. Death. And blood sacrifice was at the very heart of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which we're going to look at in Hebrews 9. Just 2 points to get us through the bulk of the passage, and then we'll think about what it means as we look at the third point. But firstly, human sacrifices of blood cannot bring us to God or cleanse us from sin. So verses 1 to 5. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in the first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail right now. And you're thinking, I really hope you're not going to. Now, what's all this about? The big point is, look, all of the Old Testament stuff, the temple, the tabernacle, which was just the portable temple in a tent, all of that and all the utensils and the priests and the sacrifices, it was all there to solve a problem. How can a holy God, who is pure and good, live amongst a sinful people? That's what this is actually telling us about. You see, the tabernacle, we've got a little picture of it, I think. This mobile temple, which the Israelites had while they journeyed before they settled in Jerusalem. Only the priests were allowed in it because it was holy, which means set apart for God. And in the middle of it, behind a thick curtain, was not just the holy part, but the most holy place. And central to that, you see, was the Ark of the Covenant. And we don't know, but they would have known. The Ark of the Covenant was, it was this gold-covered box, and it was basically God's throne, where he symbolically sat and ruled amongst his people. And the reason that God had to be separated off in a most holy place is that he is holy. So look, the first covenant, it had to have this whole system with a tent, with separate places, because God can't just be amongst the people. You see, God is pure and beautiful and good. He's like fire, pure fire. Now, gold has nothing to fear from fire. But straw and rotten wood, well, if they come in contact with fire, they're consumed. And God made us humans like gold, able to enjoy his presence. But sin, our rebellion against God, our rejection of God, sin is like reverse alchemy. It turns us from gold to straw. And we cannot come near God without being consumed as sinful people. And all this rigmarole, all of these different areas and these different rituals, they were because we humans cannot be in the presence of the Holy God. But it was only ever symbolic, this temple, this tabernacle. It couldn't really deal with the problem. You see that in verses 6 to 10. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing us by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. The inner room, the most holy place, remained off limits to the people. It was even off limits to the priests. The high priest could only enter it once a year. And verse 7, never without blood on the Day of Atonement. He had to offer sacrifices. An animal had to die, or he would die when he went in. But the sacrifices didn't really work because, well, the high priest couldn't go in the next day, so the sacrifice hadn't really dealt with his sin. And verse 8 explains that we should understand from this that the way into the most holy place, God's presence, hadn't yet been disclosed. So you see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all those weird things that are so alien and foreign to us, they were just external regulations, a temporary visual illustration. God saying, look, I need to sort out sin, and I'll do it a bit like this. And down in verse 13, the writer says the cleansing rituals can make you outwardly clean. They can wash your skin, but they can't clear the conscience. The inner stain of guilt for the wrong things we've done remains. Now, of course the inner stain of guilt remains. What difference to my sin does killing a bull make? I mean, it's obvious, surely. Okay, so why bother with the sacrifices at all? I mean, if they can't actually deal with sin, why bother at all? Well, they were symbolic, but they mattered because it was an act of trust and obedience. It was the people saying, Lord, we want to be with you, and we want to be forgiven, and we don't fully understand how that can be possible. And it's clear that killing an animal doesn't actually do it, but this is what you've told us to do, and we trust you, so we'll do it. But human sacrifices of blood, they cannot bring us to God or cleanse us from sin. So don't sacrifice an animal if you're feeling bad about your relationship with God. Obvious application. But more importantly, what can you do? If you're aware you're not right with God, what can you do? Well, Christ's sacrifice of his blood is what brings us to God and cleanses us. Verse 11 to 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. So Jesus is saying, look, Jesus is the real high priest, and he enters the real presence of God through the real sacrifice, not some bull or goat, but himself, his own blood. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. Saying, hey, look, you can get ceremonially clean by performing these particular rituals that wash you. But Jesus, he washes us inside so that our guilt and our shame is gone. Well, how? Well, because unlike the high priests who were appointed in the old covenant, verse 7, he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins because, verse 14, he's unblemished. And so as sinless, he was able to take our sins upon himself. And as a human, he can take the place of another human. He can do what an animal never could do. And he can do what a sinful high priest never could do. He can take our sin. Now, verses 15 to 22 then take us back to what we looked at last week, which is covenant, the whole basis of how we relate to God. But in summary, the point that's going to be made is, look, because Jesus died, there's a new covenant, a new way to relate to God. Now, the word will and covenant are the same in Greek, which explains the argument here. So, let's join at 16. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is only enforced when someone has died. It never takes effect when one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires nearly everything is cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. His blood has been shed, so there's a new covenant, just as the shedding of blood brought the first covenant. Now, the point is, look, just as in the old covenant, when Moses gathered the people of Israel before God and the relationship with God was sealed, it required a death for that relationship to be sealed, begun. So Jesus' death means there's a new covenant now. And the key point then comes in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Why can't God just forgive us? I get asked this so many times by people who are asking about the Christian faith. If God wants to forgive me, fine, forgive me. Why do you have to have this kind of Jesus dying thing? Why can't God just forgive? Let me try and illustrate it. I'm nervous about using this illustration. It came to my mind because of the terrible riots in Belfast, but I think it'd be easy to misunderstand, so please just listen carefully. 1992, a video was released that was taken from an apartment block of four LAPD cops beating a black motorist who was eventually unconscious, and they just beat him and beat him and beat him, Rodney King. Now, in the years since, all sorts of complexities have emerged, but after years of mistreatment of black people at the hands of the LAPD, there was just an explosion of anger at this manifest injustice, this unconscious man being just beaten and beaten and beaten. And the four cops were put on trial, and huge crowds gathered outside the courthouse at the end of the trial to hear the verdict. I'm sure you know what happened. They were acquitted. The jury said not guilty. And the response was an explosion of anger. And a terrible riot where, tragically, 55 innocent people died. But here's the point. The demand of justice doesn't just evaporate because the court has said they're acquitted. It isn't nothing, the demand of justice. It's a real thing. And so, if it's not punished in the people who committed the crime, well, then this thing, this righteous anger, a demand for justice, it doesn't just disappear. It goes somewhere. And terrible riots and terrible violence ensued. Now, I think most people recognize that had the policeman been found guilty and justly punished, the riots probably wouldn't have happened, because the justice would have been satisfied on them. Wrongdoing must be punished. It is a real thing, wrongdoing. It is a real thing, the demand for justice. To say God must just forgive, as if the moment he says you're forgiven, everything just disappears, it just misunderstands the nature of justice. I mean, think about now forgiveness. What happens when you do forgive someone? When you forgive someone, say a friend who has betrayed you badly, ruined your reputation by betraying a secret. When you forgive them, the wrongdoing and the demand for justice doesn't just evaporate. Either you punish them by cutting them off or bad-mouthing them to other people. Either you punish them, or if you forgive them, you're punishing yourself. You're saying, I will bear it. I will absorb the punishment. I will have my reputation trashed, and I will not strike back. But wrongdoing and a desire for justice are real things, and they must be satisfied. Someone always pays. So why did Jesus have to die? Because God was just forgiving us. By not punishing us for our sin, the only option was for him to punish himself. It's the only way that's possible. And that's why Jesus came and became a human being, so he could take our place as our high priest. So he could shed his blood and die in our place. So he could take the punishment and set us free. He chose to pay rather than justly demand we pay. He forgave us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, hidden in verse 20 is the wonderful result of Jesus' death. And full marks to any of you who spotted what was going on here. So do you remember the Old Covenant? When Moses gathers the Israelites at Mount Sinai and God seals the relationship with them, they hadn't earned it. God didn't give them the Ten Commandments in Egypt and say, hey, look, obey these well enough and I'll rescue you. No, he rescued them freely out of his grace, his kindness, undeserved kindness. But to enjoy his ongoing blessing, they needed to obey him. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. So God is sealing a relationship with you and you have to do stuff for it to work. You've got to obey him. Now, when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant at the Last Supper with his disciples, he spoke words very similar to those spoken by Moses, but there's a crucial difference. So Luke 22:20. This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do you notice what's missing? No command, no obey, no keep. Just a declaration, his blood is poured out for us. Under the new covenant, blood seals it and blood pays for our wrongdoing. Under the old covenant, blood seals it, but our wrongdoing has to be punished. But Jesus has taken our sinful failure. Jesus has shed his blood for our forgiveness. Jesus has ensured those who can't obey can still enjoy his love. He has died as our sacrifice. We just have to rely on, to trust in, to look to him. And that means, verse 15, we are set free from the sins committed in a way no one experienced in the whole history of Israel. All of our sins are punished in full if we trust in Jesus. Okay, thirdly and lastly, all people will face judgment or enjoy Christ's salvation. Now, I think on a first reading, verses 23 to 25 are a little bit confusing because it sounds like heaven has to be purified. And isn't heaven pure? 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. He's saying, look, what happens symbolically under the old covenant happens really through Jesus' death. So in the old covenant, they sprinkle blood to sanctify everything so that God could dwell with the people. But it was just animal blood. And he's saying, look, what happens symbolically there, Jesus does really. He enables God to dwell with us in heaven, just as those sacrifices enabled God to symbolically dwell with the people at the tabernacle on earth. So big point. Jesus' sacrifice enables us to be in heaven with God. That's what he's saying. See, an Israelite who gathered to watch what happened on the Day of Atonement, you would have seen animals slaughtered, the high priest carrying blood into the tent and emerge, and then you go back to your tent And the next year you come and you watch the high priest slaughter an animal, go into the tent where God's presence is, and then emerge and you go back to your tent. Year after year after year. Always back to your tent. Never, ever do you get to go into God's tent. But after Jesus has sacrificed himself, we do not only watch him enter the true most holy place in heaven. We are in him and with him. And one day when he returns, he will welcome us into his heavenly kingdom. In the paradise world where God dwells with his people perfectly forever. And so having taught us that, the final verses apply things and confront us really with two options. So verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once... Sorry, start back at 26. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and then after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. Do you see the parallel in verses 27 and 28? Human death is a one-off event. Every human is destined to die once and then to face judgment. Jesus died once, but to bring salvation when he returns. So there's now a choice. Every human is still destined to die once and then face judgment. But now, if you trust in Jesus, instead of facing judgment, you can enjoy salvation. Every human is destined to die once. But not every human needs to suffer judgment. You can now enjoy salvation. There's a choice. So as we close, what does it mean for those who don't trust in Jesus, and what does it mean for those who do? Now, if you've not yet put your trust in Jesus, tonight will be a great night to do so. You can know forgiveness for everything wrong you've ever done and ever will do. And peace with God right now. If you want to explore that, I would love to chat to you afterwards. Jesus died so that you could be free. Okay, but what if you do already trust in him? Well, three things for us on World Focus Sunday. Tell others here, consider going and support those who've gone. Tell others here, consider going and support those who've gone. Firstly, tell others here. Jesus has fulfilled the innate human longing for a sacrifice that can pay for our wrongdoing and make us right with God. He is the fulfillment of the longings at the heart of every human being. His death is the true sacrifice, which means any human can know forgiveness and the restoration of a relationship with God, and every human needs to know that. That's true here in London. Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, we baptized a Jewish man who stood up here and said, "I've come to understand Jesus is the true Messiah." He'd come to understand Jesus' death is the true sacrifice, the one that really can bring forgiveness for his sins. But Jesus didn't just die for Jewish people. And although Hebrews talks endlessly about the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Jesus is the Savior of all people. A mate of mine, who's a minister somewhere else, told me on Thursday night he was coming back from Bible study late at church, and one of his neighbours was working out in the courtyard. 20-year-old lad was just working out. Said, "Oh, where have you been?" He said, "I've just come back from church." He said, "Could I come?" "Yes," he said. He said, "You've got to know, people in my generation, we want to know about God. No one tells us, and we want to know about God. People here in London need to know, and they want to know. We need to tell them. Tell secular city dwellers who have no concept of sacrifice about the sacrifice of Jesus that can bring them forgiveness. Tell them they can know God." All of us can do that in our different places and our different personalities. All of us can seek opportunities to tell others about Jesus here. Some of us should consider going to places where people are less able to hear about Jesus than in London, because people in every culture need Jesus. And this has always been true. I was reading just this week some of the story of the Scottish missionary John Patton, arrived on the Pacific island of Vanuatu in the South Pacific in 1866. Which, you know, of all the places you go as a missionary, South Pacific Islands, sign me up. Except back then, it was a brutal, savage place of blood feuds and cannibalism and tribal warfare. It was a place where the beliefs were appalling. So if an islander was killed in one of the frequent tribal conflicts, they would immediately go home and strangle his wife so that she could serve him in the afterlife. And they were enslaved by belief in vengeful spirits who had to be placated with blood sacrifice. And Patton was almost killed numerous times before the Aniwa tribe were converted en masse through an amazing story of digging a well and ending a drought. And almost immediately, the blood sacrifices just stopped. Because as soon as they heard about Jesus' death, they understood there's no need for us to kill each other. There's no need for us to sacrifice anymore. This is the final sacrifice that really deals with sin. The ritual killing stopped. And then, still today, an estimated 3.48 billion people are in the position those tribes were in 1866. An estimated 3.48 billion people have no meaningful access to the good news that their longing for forgiveness and their longing to know God has been answered by Jesus Christ in his sacrifice of himself. Jesus died for them too. So some of us should explore whether it's time to go. And we'd love to chat to you. You can chat to any of us on staff or to Peter or the MSG about how you might start to think about those things. All of us who don't go should be involved in sending and supporting. Giving generously so we can support more mission partners. Praying with commitment. Do take those cards home. I hope there are no cards left on the seats at the end of this evening. Take them home. Help them, put them somewhere they'll prompt you to pray. Giving generously, praying with commitment, and encouraging. Get in touch with mission partners. Be an active supporter. Email them, text them, maybe even visit them on holiday. Jesus has died. No more sacrifices needed. Forgiveness is freely available to anyone who wants it. Relationship with God is on offer to every human. That news is far too good to keep to ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has died as the final sacrifice for sin. Thank you that because of him, there is no need for more sacrifice. And thank you that that means that for all the peoples of this world, forgiveness and relationship with you is freely on offer. Help us, we pray, to offer it widely, to tell of it boldly, and to pray persistently. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.